All right, so now if you have your Bible, we are going to look at Joel chapter 2. And we're going to start at verse 18. I'm going to read this for us. I'm going to ask God to bless our time through the preaching of his word. Joel chapter 2, starting at verse 18. I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. If you have another translation, that's okay. Joel 2, starting at verse 18. And it reads, "Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, 'Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Oh God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Father, you are the maker of all things, the great creator, the one who is robed in majesty. You alone are God. Father, I confess that I am none of those things. I am a man who is simply made of dust, who is completely dependent on you in this moment. But Lord, I do thank you that at this time I have your spirit and your word, and that is totally sufficient. So Father, I ask that as I preach, Christ would be exalted, that Lord, as I speak, you would speak through me to our hearts, that you would open our ears to receive whatever it is you desire to communicate to us this morning, that we would receive it, that we would be challenged and transformed by it, and it would all be to your glory. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the last time we were in the book of Joel, we looked at verses 12 through 17 together. And there we saw that the Lord was calling his people to return to him. See, through the prophet Joel, the Lord exhorts the nation of Israel, and he says, "Return to me with all of your heart." See, that portion of Joel's message essentially operated as our apex or the pinnacle of this narrative. The Israelites were facing this widespread disaster as their land has been destroyed and there's no harvest, nothing to offer in the house of the Lord, no grain, no wine. They have been completely devastated. See, the focus of Joel's message up until that point had been emphasizing this catastrophe. When we looked at verses 12 through 17 last time, beginning at verse 12, we saw this wonderful turning point where the Lord again invites them to mourn and to weep and to lament as a community. And he says, "Turn your hearts to me." See, this was a clarion call to repentance, but he didn't simply call them to repent and return to the Lord. We're also reminded there in that portion of the scriptures of God's wonderful character. And we spent some time talking about that a couple of weeks ago. We saw that God is gracious, that he is merciful, that he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And as we look at our text for this morning, we're given a further motivation for the people to heed the previous exhortation. Here we're going to see the reason that they should repent and turn to the Lord. See, here Joel highlights for us this promised restoration of God's people. He's going to utilize these next 9 verses to underscore the promises of God and his faithfulness to his people, specifically what he commits to do for his covenant people here amidst their calamity. See, this is really a wonderful passage of scripture as we see just how patient and just how gracious God truly is, how ready he is to relieve his people should they just humble themselves under his hand. He will do great things among them. See, my hope is that as we look at this scripture this morning, you would find great encouragement, regardless of where you find yourself this morning. I don't care what season you find yourself walking through. I don't care what your position is. I believe this text has much to say to us this morning. First, for the Christian, I hope to stir your affections for God as you focus on the restoration of Israel. I hope this calls to mind for you the glorious reality of what God has promised to you to eternally and finally restore us all through Jesus Christ. And for the non-Christian, if you're in here this morning and you're an unbeliever, I hope to highlight the promised restoration of God in such a way that you see his character, his patience, and his love, and you turn your heart to him for the very first time this morning. See, that's my goal, that's my aim, that's where we're going to be marching for the next few moments. And with that in mind, I have 3 simple observations that I want to make. It's not overly complicated. Point number 1 is this. We're going to see a passion for his people. Number 1 is passion for his people. Number 2 is a promise to restore. Number 2 is a promise to restore. And then finally, number 3, we're going to see praise of his name. We'll see the praise of his name. So there's a passion for the people, a promise to restore, praise of his name. It just so happens, alliteration aside, they just all started with P. It just happened to work out well. But let's jump into this together. We'll look at point number 1 is this, a passion for his people. So following a thorough description of the nation's circumstances and a widespread call to repentance and mourning, verse 18 says this, then the Lord became jealous for his land and he had pity on his people. Now I want to say up front, there's a lot of different theories about this transition. There are some commentators who believe that there's an extended period of time that is now passed between verses 17 and 18. And so they believe during that time that the nation had fully repented and turned their hearts back to the Lord. And under that assumption, they believe that all of the following that's described, so the next 9 verses, what's described here, they would say has already taken place. That Joel is writing down things that have already transpired. Now, that certainly could be the case. But I'm more inclined to read these verses as a future restoration, as what God is promising to do just by looking at some of the language here and in the verses that follow. I think these are things that God has promised to do in his providence should they repent and turn to him. Again, I believe these verses offer for the nation further motivation to repent because God lays out his plan to restore them. Now, with that being said, I want to look at verse 18 quickly here. It says, then the Lord became jealous. Now, let's stop right there for a moment, because that may sound odd to some of us in this room. Like, isn't God this holy, perfect being? How can he be jealous? Isn't jealousy a sin? You know, it's this verse and the other verses that reference God's jealousy. I don't know if some of you, I'm sure all of us in here, are probably familiar with the media mogul Oprah Winfrey. And you're probably like, oh, where's this brother going right now? Bringing up Oprah Winfrey in service on Sunday morning. But Oprah Winfrey, I don't know if you guys are familiar with her story, grew up in a Christian household. And then she later abandoned the faith because she didn't like this verse. She didn't like the fact that God was a jealous God, and that just proves, no offense to her, she may know media and entertainment, but she doesn't understand the word of God or his character. Because when we use the word jealous as it describes the God and one of his attributes, it's not the same as when we describe the human nature of jealousy. It's not the same thing. See, for sinful human beings who are flawed in their emotions, jealousy involves this rage and envy. The human jealousy is a wicked desire. But with God, his jealousy refers to his zeal or his fervor. See, God is righteously zealous or passionate about what belongs to him. See, the jealousy of God is depicted throughout the scriptures. We find it elsewhere in the Bible. If you go to the book of Exodus, it's after the people have worshiped the golden calf and Moses comes down the mountain and he destroys the tablets because he's outraged at their sin and rebellion. If you move forward in the story and go to Exodus 34, where God reissues the Ten Commandments and the new tablets, it says this, Exodus 34, verses 11 through 14. You don't have to turn there. I'll read this for us quickly. God says this, "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst." So he's talking to his people and warning them to guard their hearts, to guard themselves against idolatry. And he says this, "You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their ashram. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." That's Exodus 34, verses 11 through 14. You see, the point there is simple, and throughout the scriptures, it is about the sole and exclusive worship of God by his people. See, God demonstrates a godly zeal over his possession. See, God won't share his glory with anybody else. See, I want you to think about the covenant, the relationship that God had with Israel. And he often refers to Israel as his bride. Like, God is the groom and Israel is his bride. To the fellas in the room, I want you to think about your bride. To those of you who are married, think about your wife. And if she was giving her heart to another man, if she had rebuked the covenant that you had in marriage and turned her heart elsewhere, would you not feel a jealous passion about this woman that you love so greatly? About this covenant of marriage that you have, would you not want her greatest and purest affections to be reserved for you? And see, that's the picture we have here of God's passion for his people. You see, the text says specifically that he was jealous for his land at first. Well, why the land specifically? Why is God jealous for his land? Well, we have to understand what the land actually represents. See, the land was part of God's covenant promise to Israel. He had promised the Israelites that he was going to bring them into this promised land where they could prosper and flourish. And what we have to realize is that that land also, in a way, to a certain degree, bears the name of God because that's part of his promise to his people. So seeing the land barren and destroyed would have brought reproach upon the people by foreign nations, as they would have begun to question the power of Israel's God. The nations would have started to mock and assault the name of God, and we'll talk about this more in just a minute. But as for now, we're squarely met with the jealousy of God, of what I'll call a passion for his people. Look again at verse 18. It says he became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. Notice the language there. It says his land, his people. See, again, God had promised the land of Canaan to the Israelites, and he'd carried them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and brought them to this place of safety. But make no mistake about it, though God had given them this land, the land belonged to God. It was his. See, as God over creation, there is not a single molecule or atom, there's not a single speck of dust on this earth that God doesn't own. It's all under his divine authority. It's all his possession. That was true about the land. And that's true about the people. See, Israel belonged to the Lord. He had saved them and set them apart as his special possession. That's what made them unique. That's what made them distinct from the rest of the nations, is that God had chosen them. He had chosen to dwell among them and to allow them to bear his name as his people. Listen, let me apply this for us this morning. See, if you're a believer in this room and you've been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, you too are counted amongst the people of God. You belong to the Lord and you bear his name, and that means God is zealous for you. But not in some desperate or needy way. Listen, God isn't insecure. He's not in heaven just constantly begging for our attention. He doesn't need our compliments. He's not on Instagram or Facebook posting, begging for likes. That's not who God is. Right? He's not some desperate, needy individual. He's God. And as God, he will not share the worship and praise that is exclusively due to him with anybody else. Amen. See, the Lord desires the praise of his people. As the sovereign ruler, the one robed in majesty who is forever glorious, he is rightly deserving of all the glory and honor. Israel had neglected that, and I believe there are times where we neglect that as well. We give our hearts to other things. Man, we're thankful that God is a gracious, merciful God, a God who restores, as we'll see here in just a moment. See, God had passion for his people, and his passion and pity he demonstrates toward them. But how does he do that? This leads me to point number two. My daughter said, Dad, make sure you are clearing your transitions because sometimes I get lost. So this is for you, Andrew. I love you dearly. This is point number two. The promise to restore. The promise to restore. Let's look at verse 19. And it reads this way. The Lord answered and said to his people, Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil. You will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. Now, here it says that the Lord answered. Now, this assumes the people are obedient and pursuing the Lord as they had been instructed to do earlier. For example, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 14, the prophet says to them, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God. And then he says this, and cry out to the Lord. That's instruction to pursue God through prayer, through lamenting, right? And so we're right to believe that at least to some degree, they were beginning the process of repentance, that they are seeking the Lord through this prayer and fasting. And so what happens is that the Lord in his faithfulness, he answers the people. And here over the next several verses, we see the Lord's commitment to restoring the fortunes of Israel. And there's a beautiful connection that we see here. If you look at verses 19 through 25, it's actually going to employ language from the first half of the book to emphasize what the Lord will do in completely turning around the circumstances of Israel. Let's look at this briefly. Verse 19, the Lord says this. He says, I am sending. Now, let's stop there for a second, because even that wording there is intentional and it has significant meaning. See, the Lord is saying, I am sending. Like, I am sending to you something I'm about to do. This is this future event, but it's worded in such a way that you can guarantee its certainty. Don't miss that. Even what the Lord says, I will do, is certain. That's good news to anybody who's in Christ this morning. Amen? What the Lord says he will do, he will do. And so here he's speaking of this future restoration. See, that's the beauty of God's promises. They are all guaranteed. See, when the Lord decrees something, when he declares something, there's no one who can stop his hand. No one and nothing can turn back the hand of God. See, God's faithful in his promises, and the nation of Israel had experienced this firsthand. But here God comes and he promises to send grain, wine, and oil. Now, compare this to what is said in chapter 1, verse 16. If you want to go there quickly, just look back to chapter 1, verse 16. or sorry, I apologize, chapter 1, verse 10. See, I lied, my bad. Chapter 1, verse 10, it says this: the fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, and the oil languishes. So that had been, that is their current circumstances. No grain, no wine, no oil. That's their current situation. But here God promises that what they lack will soon be abundant to them by his faithful provision. See, God promises to restore all that they're missing. But it isn't just a physical restoration. The Lord also promises to restore the nation in prominence with its reputation. He says this: I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. Again, recall back in chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So again, their current situation is they're being mocked by the surrounding nations, that their reputation has been destroyed. They're being ridiculed. Yet God says, I'm going to restore you in such a drastic fashion that the nations will no longer be able to tarnish your name and, more importantly, mine. They won't be able to speak against me. And we'll get to that again in just a moment. See, the Lord's provision for Israel will once again draw the acclaim of the surrounding nations. Now, the Lord continues his promise of restoration by promising to remove the invader amongst them. Then again, I believe this is future language. Look at what it says in verse 20, chapter 2, verse 20. God says this: I will remove the northerner from far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and the foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. So God says, listen, I will drive this northerner from amongst your midst. Well, who in the world is that? Who is this northerner that God is referring to? Well, I believe it's another way of him describing the locust invasion and giving them human or army-like qualities. You saw this back in chapter 2, verses 2 and verses 4 through 5, where they're described as a people, a powerful people, or this great army, those with chariots like horses. And so historically, why this is significant is he refers to them as a northerner, because if you read through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you'll see that the enemies of Israel often came from the north. See that with Assyria, with Babylon, Syria, they often came from the north. And if, again, if you read through the major prophets, if you read through Jeremiah and Ezekiel specifically, you'll see that they were conquered and taken into captivity from enemies that came through the north. So here God refers to the locust invasion as the northerner. It's another way to describe them. And he says, listen, I'm going to remove them from among you. Again, that's why I believe this is a future restoration. It would be hard for the fields to be green and restored if that northerner were still among them. Does everybody understand that? Does that make sense? We rocking with me. Okay, very good. So here, the book of Joel uses this imagery to describe the locust invasion. And he says, they have done great things. Now, what does he mean by that? So in other words, they had done a great deal of damage. Again, he's done a great job of laying that out for us. They had done great damage, destroying the land in this monumental fashion. But verse 21 says, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. So yes, the land has been devastated and they've caused this great destruction at the Lord's command. But the beautiful truth is that the Lord's restoration would be even greater. Again, look at the contrast from the first part of the book to what we have here now. Here it says, be glad and rejoice. But if you go back to chapter 1, verse 16, it says that the joy and gladness have been cut off from the house of the Lord. There is no joy and gladness. But God says, you will be glad and you will rejoice. Back in chapter 1, verse 20, it says, even the beasts of the field pant for you. But here in verse 22, it says, fear not, you beasts of the field. Right? If you go back to chapter 1, verse 19, it says that the pastures and the wilderness were once consumed by fire. But it says here that the pastures and the wilderness are green. Again, it describes the fig tree and the vine who were once splintered and dried up. It is now bearing fruit and giving its full yield. Again, the whole point is to highlight God's restoration, to see a comparison. There's a total reversal of fortunes here. They're going to go from a land that is just desolate, devastated, and destroyed to one that is restored, prosperous, and thriving by the grace of God. Don't miss that. That's the whole point. And we'll get to that more in just a moment. But that's why God is doing that. So they understand that He is God. So they don't miss what He's trying to teach them. See, the time for lamenting and wailing and weeping will soon be replaced with joy and gladness for the people of God. He says here in verse 23, rejoice in the Lord. Listen, don't miss that. He tells them to rejoice in the Lord. That's important because the temptation for Israel would be to rejoice in their circumstances, right? To be satisfied in this reversal of fortunes. And that's a temptation for all of us. And sometimes when God blesses us and gives us favorable circumstances, instead of rejoicing in Him, we rejoice in what we have. It's easier said than done sometimes, right? But the simple way of putting it is that we often rejoice in the gift above the giver. Right? So He's careful to remind them here. He says to rejoice in the Lord. Yes, you're going to have favorable circumstances. Yes, you're going to be restored. But the point is to rejoice in Me, not the things. That's a great reminder to each of us that our hearts must first be satisfied in the God who restored them. See, we just sing about that, right? A soul is satisfied in Him alone. We just sing about that, right? Man, that hits a little different when you're actually going through some stuff. Right? Are you truly satisfied in Him alone? Like if everything were stripped away, everything were taken. It's the grace of God and the salvation, the eternal life you have in Christ. Is that enough? See, verse 23 continues to highlight the divine generosity of God and the restoration of His people. It says that He's going to send abundant rain upon them. See, rain is a sign of the Lord's blessing. I know some of us got up this morning and it was pouring down and we weren't feeling very blessed, let's say it that way. We weren't feeling very blessed, right? And I understand some people had some flooding issues and the city is kind of a mess right now. I get that. But we must remember that rain brings life. And then when God sends rain, it's the purpose to give life, to restore. We see that throughout the scriptures that there were times where God withheld rain for a long period of time. It's His judgment on His people. And then we see where God opens the heavens and just dumps rain on His people and brings life, prosperity to the land. See, rain is just another reminder to us of God's generosity. And here it says that God's not going to just send a little bit of rain. He's going to send a lot. Look at the text again. It says He's giving early rain, abundant rain, and latter rain. This isn't just a one-time event. He's reminding them that across the seasons, in the fall and in the spring, there's going to be plenty of rain, so there's plenty for you to harvest. You'll have more than enough. And again, that just shows God's abundant generosity and His commitment to restore this land and His people to prosperity. I want you to look at verse 24. It further expounds upon this idea. Verse 24 says, "The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil." Again, grain, wine, oil, the three things that they were desperately lacking. God says you're going to have so much that it's going to overflow. It's going to be so abundant. See, this is a reminder to us again of God's just generous nature. God doesn't just give a little bit. God gives generously. He gives abundantly. And before you start thinking about a financial connection here, that's not what I'm talking about. For those of us who live on this side of the cross, we see how much God is willing to give. That He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for a bunch of wretched, sinful human beings. That is how generous the Lord God is. Don't miss that. He's a generous God who gives abundantly. He's shown his commitment to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. See, in verse 25, God says he will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Look at verse 25 quickly. It says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. I love this verse right here. God says, what the people have lost, they will get back. See, this is the heart of restoration. Restoration is defined this way. Restoration means returning something to its former condition. See, the years that the locusts had devoured, robbing the land of its produce and robbing the people of the opportunity to present offerings to the Lord, God promises to give that back to them. Again, I love the picture that's painted by this verse. And I want to use this verse to encourage you quickly this morning, if I can. Now, maybe some of you in here feel exactly as the Israelites felt. Maybe you feel like God is distant. Maybe you feel like your life has been characterized recently by despair and destruction. Maybe you've experienced years of drought and devastation, spiritually speaking. Or maybe you've just lost your way over the years. Maybe you've strayed from the Lord and you've turned to the wilderness of sin and you've just lost your way. Here's the beautiful reality is that God can restore you. He will bring restoration to all those who turn to him. Now, again, before we jump the gun and run a little too far with this, that may not be a physical or a financial restoration. That's not what I'm pointing to here. But you see, for all those who turn to Christ in repentance and faith, your relationship with God is repaired. See, what was compromised by sin in the garden at the time of the fall is restored by the Savior. See, restoration also means returning something not just to its former condition or place, but also to its owner. That's important. Don't miss that. See, humanity was created by God, for God, but sin has fractured that relationship. And so for mankind, the appropriate restoration is repairing our relationship with God and returning to our appropriate owner, the God who has made us. That's what restoration looks like, and that's what Christ accomplishes for you and me, should you choose to repent and believe. See, listen, you may have wasted your years. Maybe some of us in here feel like, man, the last few years, the last few seasons have just been a waste. Maybe it should have been years of spiritual growth and prosperity, but it's just been devoured and wasted. Look, you may not be able to go back and relive those years again, but praise God that men can be restored to their maker and their sins can be forgiven and they can find eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's what restoration looks like. See, what sin has destroyed, God can restore. And that's what he says here. He says, I will restore to you those years. Brothers and sisters, that is a promise on which we can stand. Praise be to God. See, why does God do any of this? Why does God restore this rebellious people? Why does he save sinners? Listen up, Andrea. This is point number three. For the praise of his name. For the praise of his name. Look at verses 26 and 27. God says this, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is none else. See, the Lord once again speaks of this abundant provision, telling them they're going to have plenty and they'll be satisfied. But the second half of verse 26 reminds us that the purpose of his provision is the praise of his name. See, that's the reason that God chose Israel. That's the reason he saved them and set them apart as his own possession. See, God doesn't do that randomly or arbitrarily. There's great purpose in all that the Lord does. Ultimately, he restored Israel so that they would recognize that he alone is God and give him the praise that he is due. See, I mentioned this a few moments ago, or probably in my previous sermon in Joel, but the book of Joel doesn't actually ever tell us what they did. It doesn't actually ever give us any specifics on what Israel's sin actually was. All we know is that God says, return to me. So we know that they had turned from the Lord in some way. But you see, passages like this lead me to believe that they had wandered into idolatry. And perhaps they had begun serving other gods. And you know, if you read through the Old Testament and the history of Israel, idolatry had long been a snare to the Israelites. See, God had dealt kindly with them throughout the years. He had been their God and he had taken care of them, but they would often turn their hearts elsewhere and God would rebuke them over and over again. And so you ask yourself, man, well, what's the big deal? Why is idolatry problematic? Why does it matter? Why is praise exclusively due to this God? And maybe that's the question Oprah Winfrey found herself asking. Why, God? Why praise only to you? But when you open this book and you read it cover to cover, you are reminded of who God is and all he's done. That's why he alone is due the praise. Because of who he is and what he's done. See, the text even drives us to that point. It says that he has dealt wondrously with them. See, not even considering the restoration of their land and the prominence of the nation, what is to come, just think about the past, how God had dealt with the Israelites. Again, he'd been so kind to them over the years, even in the midst of their sin and their rebellion. Perhaps God's greatest act of generosity to the Israelites was blessing them with his presence. See, he had dwelt among them. He had carried them out of Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land. God had made a home amongst this nation. He dwelt with them. And that's what made them distinct and unique. And here God promises that never again will he allow them to be put to shame. See, the restoration he's going to bring is so overwhelming, so evident, that no one will have any room to doubt whether God is truly God, whether there's any other gods beside him. He will make it clear and direct by what they see him do. Look at verse 27. It says this, "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel." I mean, what a comforting reality that is. That's got to comfort the hearts of those people, to know that Creator God is in their midst, that he dwells with them. I mean, what a beautiful reality that is, to know without question that God is present with them. But see, it doesn't just stop there. He doesn't want them to just know, hey, God is present with you. It doesn't stop there. Look again at verse 27, the second half. He says, "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is none else." And that's a monumental verse right there. See, the Lord's restoration of the land and the people is for this singular purpose. It's for his own praise and glory. And he says, what I'm about to do, after this transpires, you're going to know that I am the one true God and there are none like me, none you can compare me to. I am the only one. The scriptures clearly teach us that there is one God. Hey, if we don't all agree on that, maybe we should go back to the beginning and start again. Amen? See, Isaiah 44:6 says, "I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Nehemiah 9:6, "You are the Lord God, you alone." Psalm 86:10, "For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." See, as the one and only God, again, he is not willing to share his glory with anyone. It is him and him alone that we are to worship. As you read through the Old Testament, you're going to see this over and over and over again. The people bowing to serve these false gods. And God's calling them back to repent you turn to me, I will restore you. See, it's one thing for the foreign nations to bow to gods. It was incredibly tragic and offensive for God's people to turn to idols, to worship false gods, because they knew better. They had the history. Their fathers had told them how he delivered them out of slavery, all the miracles and the wonderful things he'd done against Pharaoh in Egypt, the way he provided for them in the wilderness. They knew and they'd seen what God had done, and yet they turned their hearts elsewhere. And God says, look, what I'm about to show you, now there will be no doubt. I'm the only God. Return to me. That's the point. That's the reason he saves. That's the reason that he restores, for the praise of his name. As we close, I have three things that I want to close with. Just three simple reminders, three simple applications. Number one, again, God is passionate for his people. That means every person in this room who is born again, you're part of God's people. And he has a passion for his people because we bear his name. Church, that's not a small thing. As you go about your days, you bear the name of God. Every person is an image bearer. We're all created in the image of God. But as Christians, you carry the name of your King. So we should be people who live with that reality in view. And so that means we're called to live a particular way. Our affections and our worship must be given exclusively to him. He saved us and set us aside for that purpose. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession. Let that truth encourage you this morning, that the Lord is zealous for his people. He is passionate for his bride. Church, you are the possession of holy creator God. He's passionate for you. Be encouraged by that this morning. Number two, God has promised to restore. See, God would restore Israel's land once again, bringing them to this place of prosperity and fruitfulness. And that's a reminder of God's faithfulness. We too can rejoice as we rest on God's promise to restore all things. If you go to Revelation 21, that's what it teaches us. It says that God will wipe away every tear. There'll be no more death, no more pain. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth as God gathers his people together to go reside with him for eternity, making all things new. Praise be to God. See, our relationship with God has been restored through the blood of Jesus Christ and the covenant that's in place with his people. But there's a full and final restoration that is to come for all of those who are in Christ. And that's what it reminds us of there in the book of Revelation. He's going to make all things new. And this final restoration will be realized one day. Live with that in view, Christian. Let that encourage you, God's promise to restore. And finally, number three, again, salvation is for the praise of his own name. You may ask yourself, well, why is that good news this morning? Well, if God's name is on the line, it's guaranteed, it's assured, it is certain. See, Christian, rest on that firm foundation today and every day. And as you enjoy the fruits of your salvation and the gift of God's grace, my encouragement is that you would be careful to give him praise. Right? Sometimes when we share our testimonies, we hear Christians share our stories, we want to give all the credit to us. No, the credit and the praise should go to God. That's why he saved you. Let's be careful to give him the praise. See, that's the point of salvation. That's the point of restoring sinful human beings. We read this a few minutes ago. But I'm going to read it again for us. Ephesians 2. It says, we've been saved by grace and that God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So God has saved us in Christ. But for what purpose? It tells us here. Paul says, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So why has he saved us? To highlight his own grace and goodness for his glory. for his praise, not for our own. Christian, as you enjoy the gift of salvation, be careful to give all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise to the God that has made you. Hey, and that doesn't just apply to salvation. That applies to the simple graces that we enjoy every day. The way that God has blessed us. Give all glory to him. Praise to his name. Even when you walk out the front door on a Sunday morning and it's dumping rain. Again, that's not ideal, but praise God for the rain because it brings life. And even if you're in here this morning, you got some rebellious children and they're trying your patience. And praise God that I've been blessed with the gift of children. God's given me the opportunity to show them the gospel of grace. Children, listen up. Even if you got some parents that you're like, man, they got too many rules. And praise God that he has put you in a home where you're taught and raised according to the instruction of God. Listen, children, boundaries are for your safety. It's supposed to be a good thing. Let us be people who consistently praise God. The way that we live, the way that we love one another. Whatever may come, good or bad, whatever it might be. Would we be people who ascribe glory to God? The glory he alone is due. As we close our time, I want to give you just a moment to reflect. For the Christian, again, to just reflect on the beautiful restoration that is ours because of Christ. To the unbeliever, if you've never repented and trusted in Christ, you have the opportunity to do that right now. To be fully restored to right relationship with your Maker. To be forgiven of your sins. If that's something you're wrestling with now, don't leave here without having that conversation with one of us. We'd love to pray with you and help you understand what it looks like to follow Jesus Christ. I just want to give you a moment to reflect on what we've discussed this morning, and I'll pray and close our time. Father, we are thankful. Thank you that you've given us your word. Lord, and that as we read through passages like this, we're reminded of your faithfulness, of your promise to restore your people fully and finally. God, we know we're so undeserving. We're unworthy. For we've all sinned and fallen short of your glorious standard. But God, we thank you that in your grace and mercy, as we turn to you, we're forgiven. We find a God who is compassionate, who is gracious, who is merciful. Thank you, God, that for those of us in this room that are secure in Christ, our relationship, our communion with you has been restored. Thank you for that wonderful reality. Would we be people who live with that truth in view, who constantly give praise to your name for who you are and what you've done? Lord, we thank you that you're passionate for your people, so much so that you've given your son, Jesus Christ, to live, die, and rise again, that we can be free. Father, I pray that that truth would resonate in our hearts and that would motivate us to live for your glory. And Father, I pray for anyone in this room who doesn't know Christ as Lord, who hasn't repented and trusted in you, Father, that your spirit would be at work in their hearts even right this moment, quickening them to respond. That you would give them eyes to see their need for Christ, they would respond in faith. Lord, would you be glorified through us with the rest of the time we have this morning? And then as we leave this place and go about our days, would we honor you? I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.